invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to John 13. Psalm 15 reminds us that those whom God calls into His presence must be perfect in all their ways. And we know that we all fall short of that, and that we can only come before God by means of the one who truly has stood in perfection before the Lord, Jesus Christ. But we also know from Scripture that the Lord loves us so much that He doesn't leave us in our sin and in our imperfection. Instead, He draws us more and more into the image of Christ. And that's part of what we see in John 13. As we look to this passage, we find Jesus and His disciples sharing a meal together, the Passover meal, we believe. Jesus is about to be arrested. Later this very evening, He will be arrested and His trial will begin, culminating in the cross. And so we're coming to the very end of His earthly ministry before the cross. This is when everything begins to coalesce, the most important things coming to the fore, the things that the apostles absolutely must remember. And so, beginning at verse 1, continuing through verse 17 of John 13, "It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for Him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved His own who were in the world, He now showed them the full extent of His love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under His power, and that He had come from God and was returning to God. So He got up from the meal, took off His outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around His waist. After that, He poured water into a basin and began to wash His disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around Him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to Him, 'Lord, are You going to wash My feet?' Jesus replied, 'You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand.' 'No,' Peter said, 'You shall never wash My feet.' Jesus answered, 'Unless I wash you, you have no part with Me.' 'Then, Lord,' Simon Peter replied, 'then not just My feet, but My hands and My head as well.' Jesus answered, 'A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you.' For He knew who was going to betray Him, and that was why He said not everyone was clean. When He had finished washing their feet, He put on His clothes and returned to His place. 'Do you understand what I have done for you?' He asked them. 'You call Me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them.'" Amen. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Congregation of our Lord in Jesus Christ, today you gain a new minister. You expect him to be a leader among you. You expect him to set the tone for the ministry at Linwood United Reformed Church. And rightly so. Setting the tone, providing leadership, that's a big part of the calling of the minister. However, what exactly do you expect of the leadership which this dear brother will bring? What are your criteria for evaluating leadership? What makes a leader effective or successful in your estimation? In our society as a whole, certain traits are recognized as beneficial, even essential, for leadership. Leaders are expected to be intelligent. They're expected to have mastered the material for which they are responsible and to be able to convey that in a way that is understandable and clear to those before them. Leaders are expected to be bold, to have decisive minds, never fearing to be assertive, possessing the confidence that inspires folks to follow them. Leaders have presence. They're men who do, in fact, inspire, says our society. They lead from the front. They draw people along with them. They're charismatic. That's what the people of our world in our age regard as essential, among other traits, for leaders. And is it any surprise that members of the church often use the same standards for evaluating their leaders? Of course not. After all, there are many standards which are shared by Christians and non-Christians alike. A good teacher of mathematics, whether a believer or an unbeliever, necessarily must have mastered the skills, the theorems, the essential concepts of algebra and geometry and trigonometry and calculus. A plumber will be judged, whether believer or an unbeliever, will be judged by how well he manages to get liquids to flow to the place where they were meant to go. We judge the suitability of mechanics and of machinists, of engineers and electricians, of policemen and painters, based in large part upon criteria that are shared among all who pursue those careers. Why would leadership be any different? Surely that's how Jesus' apostles thought. On a few occasions, they debated who was the best leader among them. Who would sit at Jesus' right hand when he came into the fullness of his kingdom? Who would be the leaders among the leaders? And from what we can tell, judging both by their discussions, what little we see of them, and especially by Jesus' response, they were using the criteria that the world uses. But Jesus loved them anyway. He loved them, and so he showed them not merely that they were wrong, but what a true leader in the kingdom of God must look like. And that is what we find in our text this evening. Here we see how our Savior humbles himself to lead his disciples by the lowliest service. That's our theme. Our Savior humbles himself to lead his disciples by the lowliest service. And as we consider that, we're going to see, first of all, how he leads, serving his disciples in selfless humility, and then how he leads his disciples to lead, humbling them to selflessly serve. So we begin by seeing how our Savior served his disciples in selfless humility. Look at what Jesus does at the start of this text. He and the 12 apostles are dining, their celebration of the Passover, which becomes the Lord's Supper. The meal, according to our text here, has been served. Some renderings of it say that it was before the meal was served. At some point during the course of the evening, after events had already well progressed, Jesus gets up. He takes off his outer garments, his dress clothes, if you will, lays them aside. Stripped down to his undergarments, he takes a towel, he wraps it around his waist, he pours water into a basin, and he does what none of them expect him to do. He kneels before one of his disciples, and he begins to wash their feet. This is a simple chore, but incredibly humbling. Kids, I want you to think about this. Back then, they walked most places they went. And they went either barefoot or in sandals. They didn't have the nice shoes and socks that we have. And so whether the road was made out of dirt or stone or mud, that's what got on their feet. And you know how your feet can get after a long day of walking and working and playing. And now imagine if you had no shoes. And so it was important, an important part of hospitality to provide for the cleanliness of your guests' feet, either by providing water so that they could wash their own feet or by providing a servant who would wash their feet for them. Of course, this was not a task that the servants enjoyed. Typically, it was reserved for the lowliest servant among them. In fact, according to Jewish tradition, if you had a Jewish servant, an Israelite, who was either a servant or a slave of yours, you were not permitted to command him to wash the feet of your guests or of your family members. Rabbis in that age often had disciples who were treated as servants in many ways. But again, they were not permitted to ask their disciples to wash their feet. It was considered to be too lowly. In fact, it was a task that could defile you because of all the things you might have, the person might have stepped in. Truly, one of the lowest, most humbling tasks a servant could be made to do. But Jesus doesn't merely humble himself to do this task. His humbling is even greater. He washed their feet after supper had already been served. Typically, a servant would be on hand to wash the feet of the guests as soon as they got there. They had just arrived. They had walked through the dirt and grime of the streets. And so as they prepared for the meal, he would wash their feet or would at least pour a basin so that they could take care of that. But according to Luke's account, the disciples had argued on the way to this meal about which of them was the greatest. So you can imagine the dynamic there. As they walk into the room, that argument still fresh on their minds, their debate about which of them was the great leader still ringing in their ears. Which of them would go and set out the basin and pour water for his brothers, showing himself to be lowly, humbling himself before these men among whom he wished to be seen as a leader. And so the water was never poured. The feet were never washed. An uncomfortable detail hanging in the background, none of them being willing to humble themselves. Nor did he serve those who were worthy. Not only were they too proud to serve each other in this way, verse 2 tells us that Judas had already been led by Satan to betray him. Jesus knew that. He understood that Judas was resolved to betray him unto death, and yet he never hesitated. He washed even the feet of the betrayer. You see, none of these men was worthy. They were filled with pride. They were marked by sin. They were led by rebellion, at least one of them, and yet he served them anyway. On the other hand, consider what John in this context recalls about the worthiness of Jesus himself. Verse 3, Jesus knew that his Father had put all things under his power. Interesting that John reminds us of that right at this point, isn't it? Jesus was aware, he was conscious of his divinity, that he had the power of God, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. He was aware of the authority that had been entrusted to him. That means Jesus understood that he alone, among all of those in this room, was truly worthy before God, in the sight of God. He was the one who deserved to be honored, who deserved to have people bowing before him. For him to know that, and yet to humble himself to do the work of the lowliest slave, that kind of humility is too great for us fully to comprehend. How great must have been his love for these men that would lead him to do this. But this is not merely a "what would Jesus do" passage. You understand what I'm talking about by that. Folks seek to discern their duty in a given situation by asking, "what would Jesus do?" But Jesus' interaction with Peter in this passage shows that means of interpreting this passage is far too simplistic. As Jesus moves around the table washing one disciple's feet after another, he comes to Peter and Peter stops him. He asks what Jesus is doing because Peter sees how humbling this act is. Jesus assures Peter, "You will understand later. You don't get it yet, but you will." He's calling Peter to trust him. But Peter needs more. "No," says Peter, "you will never wash my feet." Now, it may be that Peter was acting out of pride, but I don't think so. I think, given what we see of Peter elsewhere, that this was a remark of misplaced guardianship. He was trying to protect Jesus from the humiliation that he had willingly taken up. You can't do this lowly thing better that one of us should do it. Better that one of us, rather than allowing you to be debased, allowing you to be brought low. But Peter didn't understand the situation. He saw only what was right in front of him. He saw the shaming of his master. What he didn't see is how that fit the master's call. You see, this account, above all others, demonstrates the humility of our Savior and King. Peter saw well that this act would humble Jesus in the extreme, but the apostle should have trusted Jesus that this is exactly what he had to do in order to be the servant God called him to be. Philippians 2 says of Jesus that being in very nature God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. And this was a demonstration of that humility, of how willing he was to submit to God, of how humbly he was willing to serve, of how he was willing to become nothing for the sake of those whom he loves. Here's the thing. Apart from such humble submission, no one can be righteous before God. That's why Jesus came, to submit to God for us, to humbly demonstrate the selflessness that God demands of us, and to do it on our behalf. That's why he admonished Peter, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." Peter and we must be united to Jesus by faith. By our faith, we participate in his humility. By such faith, we share in the glory which his righteousness deserved, but also in the humility which he willingly embraced. So Jesus urged Peter, "Receive what I am about to give you. Trust me by faith. Show your faith by accepting the gift I give you." Brothers and sisters, we must see the intentional, the inconceivable humiliation that Jesus embraces here. He embraced that humiliation for you because he knew that you of yourself in your sin and your pride couldn't do it. Because he knew that you would fall short. We would fall short. But for all who receive him by faith, this humility, this submission to God's will is yours. And dear brother, that's what you preach. Not just the what would Jesus do gospel that we so often see in the evangelical church today, but the gospel of Jesus who humbled himself for these people. They're not worthy of it. None of us is worthy of it. And yet Jesus loved us this much that the King of glory, who made all things, who deserves the glory of all the world, we heard it back in Psalm 113. From the rising of the sun to the place where it sets, the name of the Lord is to be praised. That's how great, how glorious, how wonderful he is. And yet he humbled himself to wash feet, to demonstrate absolute abasement and humility. That's the Jesus we proclaim. The one who loves us that much. The one who provides that perfectly. So preach him. Call your brothers and sisters to trust in this Savior, just as Jesus called Peter to trust him, even though he didn't fully comprehend the significance of what he was doing. Draw in vivid colors the love of this Savior for these, his people. Love them as he loved them. And then, having shown the lengths to which Jesus humbled himself, then teach them to follow their Savior, who humbled his disciples by teaching them to selflessly serve, which is the other thing we see here. See, there's a danger in the what would Jesus do approach to Scripture, in that it leaves the why question unanswered. When we just ask what would Jesus do in this situation, we don't understand exactly why he would act the way he acted. And if we don't understand why he acted in the way he acted, then we can't understand whether we should respond in the same way or in a different way that's compatible or what. So here Jesus shows us. We are made clean by Jesus himself. It's by what he has done, by his humility, by his righteousness, by his holiness, that we're made acceptable to God. And it's because he has done everything that we now follow him in that selfless service. Not that we might cleanse ourselves, not that we might earn anything before God, but in recognition that he's earned it all, that he's done it all. Therefore, we imitate him. And so Jesus tells them, "What you see in me, my example, follow this." Now, of course, the obvious thing they had just seen him do is wash the feet of his disciples. Therefore, they ought to wash one another's feet. They should humbly serve those before them. Now, to be very clear, this foot washing was not intended to be a new sacrament. In verse 15, he identifies the action that he has just performed as an example for them. The Greek word there indicates something that's a model, that's a pattern of things to be done. In washing their feet, Jesus gave an example of the kind of thing they were to do. And that was meant to teach them and to teach us that we must show humility toward those whom God sets before us and those whom God sets under us. Even when they don't deserve to be served. Even when they, think of Judas, deserve our scorn rather than our humble service. We must willingly serve those whom God sets before us, doing for them what they would never do for us. Think of the Good Samaritan. If the shoe had been on the other foot, if the Samaritan had been the one attacked, would that Jew have stopped to help him? Perhaps not, given the attitudes of that age. But Jesus shows us that is how we are to serve, not according to their worthiness, but in response to the work of the worthy one, Jesus. And how hard that is for us. Pride lodges a bitter protest at the very thought of serving so humbly. The expectations of the world, especially for leaders, mocks this idea of serving those before us. But while we wrestle with our pride, while we ponder the proud standards of this world, Jesus silently stands up from the meal, lays aside his outer garment, puts on a towel, and begins washing feet. If he who humbled himself to the death for us, if he calls us to follow his example, will we refuse? You see, Jesus calls us to a unique kind of service as members of a unique kingdom. The kings of this world, well, we're in an election season. We see how they seek their leadership. They seek their leadership by belittling those who are opposed to them, by exalting themselves as the great ones, by saying, no one can serve the way I can. No one can lead with the wisdom that I have. If we're to make America great, we know the spiel. We hear it all the time. That's how leaders of this world gain their kingdoms. But Jesus brought a different kind of kingdom. Instead of seeking prominence by force or by intrigue, he who is God himself made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. That's not the way we make earthly kingdoms. But because he humbled himself even to death in obedience to his heavenly Father, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus obtained the most unique kingdom, not by striving and struggling and exalting himself, but by humbling himself completely and allowing God to raise him up. And he did so, calling us and saying, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Or as he says in our text for this evening, now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. So then how does that all walk and talk and live among us? Folks, it affects us dramatically. It affects everything we do. It affects every bit of leadership and neighborliness to which we're called. In your career, in your work, the instruction Jesus gives here should make you radically different. It should lead you to the most selfless work ethic, such that there is no job you're not willing to do. There's no task that is below you if it needs to be done. And as you look to climb that ladder of promotions and raises, you don't do it the way the world does, stepping on the heads of those who are below you, but rather seeking to serve both those above and those below, humbling yourself not striving for the highest place at the table or the top of the totem pole. And maybe that attitude will prevent you from rising in the company. But remember, God has the power to promote you if that's what you need. And far more important than title or salary is the opportunity to show Christ in your work. And if at work, then how much more at home? The ways of the world dictate one of two ways for raising our children. One is the laissez-faire, treat them as adults kind of way of raising children. But there's another way that outwardly seems more Christian. It's the way of force. Setting out a long, specified list of demands and commands and keeping them in obedience by fear. But that's not the way of Christ. The way of Christ is to set godly instructions and to hold them accountable, certainly, but also to serve them, to wash their little feet, and thereby to show them the love of Christ who humbled himself for us. Holding them accountable to obeying, but in such a way that they can see that you're holding them accountable so that they will learn that disobeying God hurts and that you're punishing them as a means of serving them, of drawing them closer to the Savior. Only if they see the selflessness of God in their parents' love will they themselves learn to be selfless leaders who follow Christ. And you know, if we're to lead like that at home, how much more here at church? Brother office bearers, you must not lead this congregation the way the world leads. This is where the rubber meets the road for us today, isn't it? Brother Alons, as you prepare to lead this congregation, brother elders and deacons, as you lead in your respective offices, here is where we find the basis for the leadership to which you men are called. Think for a minute about how the rulers of this world lead. They issue commands, but never bother to explain those commands. It's none of your business why I command what I command. Just do it. They make proclamations about new policy, but permit no discussion and certainly no dissension. They act decisively, but they never apologize. Always the blame is someone else's. They manipulate, they posture, they politic and caucus and scheme, scrambling by force or by any means necessary to accomplish their will. We dare not. And oh, the temptation is there, because pragmatically it can work, for the moment at least. But what is your king like? Does he, like the kings of this world, strive to accomplish his will by manipulation and secrecy, exercising iron fist authority? No. Your king is dramatically different. He's the one who blesses little children with the promises of a great kingdom before they can even understand what the kingdom is. He's the one who teaches and acts in the light where all men can see and hear. He's the one who denounces the proud and self-reliant ways of the world and who leads his disciples by the lowliest possible service. And that's the example he gave to us, brothers. Dear brother, Alons, I know you, so I can say this to you. But if there ever comes a time when you cannot bring yourself to wipe bottoms in the nursery, or to wash dishes in the kitchen, or to sit and listen to the youngest child among us tell you the story about what he heard in Sunday school class, resign. And dear brother elders, boy, the same goes for you. The day you cannot bring yourself to apologize when you've done wrong or misunderstood, or to lead a first grade Sunday school class, you shouldn't be holding the office. Dear brother deacons, when there's service to be done and you find yourself unwilling to lead in the lowliest part of that service, See, Jesus calls us to humbly, selflessly serve. That's how we lead, by taking the lowest spot, by serving in the way that no one else wants to serve. And until we lead in that way, we haven't led as Jesus calls us to lead. And that's a call for prayer, because that does not come natural. What comes natural is to allow this pulpit to get really high and really distant, so that soon your back straightens up a little bit more. You stand a little more proudly every time someone says, "Good sermon, Domine." But that's not Christ-like leadership. The Lord calls us to humble ourselves, to walk alongside of them, to be there in the dark of night and in the deepest depths. So we need to pray that God would lead us to eagerly embrace that which does not come natural. We need to pray that God would give us persistently the power of His Holy Spirit to kill those proud actions that come so naturally. We need to pray for opportunities for our office bearers to serve. We need to pray that God would guide them, all of us, that God would guard them from pride, self-centeredness, the unwillingness to humbly serve. And as we pray, and as you brothers pray, God will hear. He will answer, and then you will lead well as they see the selfless love of Christ in you. Folks, this calling from Jesus is hard because it's terribly countercultural. It's backward from the leadership that our culture exalts and our hearts protest. That won't work. They'll walk all over me. They'll take advantage. I'll be the one stuck with all the junk jobs. But remember who's the king. And that's Jesus. He commands us to lead as He did, with humble, selfless service. And then He gives us this glorious promise. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. You will be blessed if you serve. You will be blessed if you lead them selflessly. And you will be. Amazingly, astoundingly, and it will then be evident. You didn't do it. You didn't change their hearts. You didn't bring them into line. You didn't make them more pious and holy. You didn't send them out to proclaim the gospel and bring in their neighbors. God did that. He used you. But we'll all know you were too weak. You were too lowly. He did it. Our Savior humbles Himself to lead His disciples by the lowliest service. May we recognize how essential this humility is. How essential it was for our salvation, His humility. And how essential it is for us that we might show our gratitude and that we might show the world the King whom we serve. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we need Your help, Your guidance to enable us to lead in this way and to serve in this way. We pray especially today for our office bearers, that You would give them the selflessness and the humility that they need. And especially Brother Alonz, as he takes up his calling here among the saints of Linwood, we pray that You would make him to be humble and selfless in such a way that those whom he serves would see Christ in him and would be struck by the love of our Savior. Father, we pray this now in Jesus' holy name. Amen.